John chapter 3, verses 31 to 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives his Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of the gospel that tells us that if we will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have eternal life. Eternal life is found in the Son of God who is from heaven and who is above all. I pray that in these next several moments as we spend time together unpacking this portion of your word, that you would speak to us, that you would call us to yourself, that you would write this word deeply upon our hearts, that it would be true and real and alive to us, that Christ would be true and real and alive to us at this time. And Father, we do ask for your comfort and for your grace for the Fosters this morning. We pray that you would quiet them with your love and that you would give them your peace and that you would comfort them in a way that is beyond what any of us could do. They need the grace of the one who has come from heaven to give eternal life to us all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get into John 3. The Son above all. What makes someone great? What's the measure of greatness? If I were to ask you to think of the greatest people in the world, who would you think of? And why would you think of those particular people as the greatest people in the world? Is it some significant accomplishment? This time of year, if you think of greatness in America, you might think in terms of being president, because we just had a presidential inauguration. Or you might think in terms of winning the Super Bowl, because we're heading in that direction. And so maybe Donald Trump or Tom Brady might be on your list of great people in the world. Time magazine has compiled a list of the 100 most influential people in the world, and they update this list every year. And it's an interesting list because it's divided into categories. There's pioneers, titans, artists, leaders, and icons. And icons category is a unique sort of catch-all. It's a very diverse list, these 100 most influential people in the world, according to Time magazine. The list includes such diverse people as Steph Curry and Pope Francis, Tim Cook, Apple CEO, and Adele, Ted Cruz, Paul Ryan, and Vladimir Putin, Usain Bolt, Jordan Spieth, Dwayne Johnson, Katie Ledecky made the list this year, and of course Donald Trump. Overall, as I was looking at this list and thinking about how the world measures greatness, it struck me that our culture and our world seems to be centered around celebrities, politicians, athletes, and business moguls. And that's kind of who these people are, right? They're the celebrities, they're the athletes, they're the business moguls, the politicians, the power people. The power people in our world run corporations or countries, or maybe they simply just run faster than anyone else ever has, or they sell more music or star in more movies than anyone else ever has. That is how the world measures greatness. You've got to do something in one of those categories of life to rise above. And yet the interesting thing is that the greatest man who has ever lived was none of these things. He was not a great athlete or an entertainer. He was not a politician. In fact, he repeatedly walked away from offers of political power. He did not break world records or entertain people. He did draw large crowds. Sadly, it seems that he drew almost as large a crowd wanting his death as had wanted to make him king earlier. When he left this world, Jesus of Nazareth had approximately 120 followers who were willing to be identified as such, and most of them went into hiding, afraid that they would be the next to be arrested and put on trial and executed. But within months, thousands had come to follow him and to acclaim him as their Lord. And today, his followers around the world number approximately 2.2 billion people. About a third of the world's population would claim that Jesus is their Lord, that they belong to him. Besides the numerical growth in followers, this man is the greatest man in the history of the world because he's had the most profound impact on culture and charity in the world. Our culture likes to ignore this truth, but it is true that Jesus was the inspiration for the establishment of the world's first hospitals, the world's first free schools for public education, the first orphanages, the first universities, the first and most influential global charities. His teachings inspired the development of the concept of universal human rights, the establishment of guidelines for declaring and fighting wars in a more just, humane, and moral manner, and it is Jesus who inspired the abolition of slavery. He has done more good for more people in more parts of the world than anyone else who has ever lived, and yet he did not meet any of the measures of greatness of this world. And yet, across the centuries and across the cultures, among the rich and poor, educated and uneducated, in every corner of the world, Jesus has been changing lives and cultures. What makes him so great? What makes him so impactful in our world and in our lives? Well, here at the end of John chapter 3, we get a summary statement of the greatness of Jesus and the power of his impact on life. I should probably clarify, just for the sake of clarification, that we don't really know for sure who said verses 31 to 36 originally. You heard me say this a couple weeks ago when we were in verses 16 to 21. You'll notice that in verses 16 to 21, the ESV does include quotation marks indicating that their belief is that those were the words of Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus. But at the end of verse 30, you have a close of the quotation marks. He must increase, but I must decrease, close quote. And then verses 31 to 36 are not in quotation marks. So the ESV is saying that they believe verses 31 to 36 are from John, the gospel writer, the Apostle John, writing this as his sort of summary. And it does in many ways read as a summary of really the whole first three chapters of John's gospel. As we go through it, we'll point out some of those things. But it's not clear, again, because there are no punctuation marks in the original Greek manuscripts. There are no quotation marks. You have to decide where they belong, and that's an editorial decision. But as we said a couple weeks ago, it really doesn't matter who said verses 31 to 36, whether they were from John the Baptist or John the Gospel writer. The nice thing about this one is I can just say John said, and I'm right either way. So I tend to lean toward the fact that this is John the Gospel writer, because it's kind of a parallel section to verses 16 to 21, which I also think John the Gospel writer wrote, but I don't know for sure, and there's no way to know for sure, but that's okay, because it is the Word of God either way. So the first thing that John says here, when he's focused on the greatness of Jesus, what makes Jesus great, is that Jesus is great because he has a greater origin and a greater position than anyone else who's ever lived. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, but he who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus is the greatest man who's ever lived for one reason, above everything else, and that is he's from heaven. He comes from someplace different from everybody else, and so he has a different position. This contrasts Jesus with every earthly human being who has ever lived, even John the Baptist himself. Greatest prophet, Jesus said he was the greatest prophet before Jesus. Greatest man who'd ever lived up till Jesus' time. up until Jesus himself. And yet John the Baptist, as great as he was, as the prophet and the forerunner, was merely a man. He belonged to the earth. He would be in this category of those who belong to the earth and speak in an earthly way. In other words, John had a limit to what he could reveal to people because he wasn't from heaven. And so he could call people to repent of their sin. He could call people to seek forgiveness. He could turn people toward the Lord, but he could not bring salvation. He could not bring the Holy Spirit, which is why he would said, I'm going to baptize you with water, but one who's coming later who can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the reason why Jesus can baptize with the Holy Spirit is because he comes from heaven. And that's what makes him greater than anyone. I think it's fitting if these words had been spoken by John the Baptist himself as a reflection of his humility, identifying himself as a man of the earth who belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way and contrasting himself with Jesus. But whether or not John the Baptist spoke these, it is an indication of why it is that John the Baptist had to decrease and Jesus had to increase, because Jesus was the one who comes from heaven and who brings the message that no one else is qualified to bring. John the Baptist had a good message, a necessary message, a message that had its place and time, but it was limited in what it could reveal because John is of the earth. After John tells us about the position and origin of Jesus, who comes from heaven and is above all, he goes on to further explain about this message. He, Jesus, bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Jesus speaks of what he has seen and heard. As the one who comes from heaven, he can tell us about God because he comes from God. No one else can reveal the Father's heart to us in the way that Jesus can, because Jesus was sent from the Father's heart to us to bring the love of the Father to us. And so he has this message that no one else can give. I mean, there's lots of people in the world who I'm sure will be happy to tell you about all sorts of things that they're totally unqualified to speak about. I'm one of them. You ask me my opinion about anything, and I'll pretty much tell you. You could ask me what I think it would be like to live in Alaska, and I'd be happy to go on and on about life in Alaska. And you might not even know that I've never been to Alaska, much less ever lived there. And so maybe you should ask somebody who's a little more qualified. But opinionated people will give their opinion about all sorts of things. And religions, human religions, are all built upon the idea that there's lots and lots of people in the world who will be very happy to tell you about God. Here's what God is like. Oh no, God's not like that. And they might even say, well, my God would never. Or, I can't believe in a God who would. But who are we? Who are we? Jesus is the only one who's qualified, because he's the only one who's come from heaven, and so he can testify about what he has seen and what he has heard, because he's been with God for all of eternity. And so when Jesus speaks and says, let me tell you what God is like, we better pay attention, because he's the only one qualified to do so. Sadly, even though Jesus is qualified and is faithful, his witness is not received. Jesus is a knowledgeable and faithful witness of the things of God, but John tells us no one receives his testimony. Now, this echoes back to something in John chapter 1. In John 1, verses 9 to 11, John wrote this: the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, here in John 1, John is saying even more than just the fact that Jesus comes from heaven. He's saying Jesus is the one who actually gives light to everyone. Everything that we understand that is true and right is actually given to us by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who's the one who is the light of the world. More than that, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, had been given the scriptures, the words of the prophets, and all of those prophets had been given their message by Christ. And so he steps into the world as the one who's made the world, as the one who is the light of the world, as the one who is the author of scripture, the Word of God incarnate, and the world and his own people say, no. No. Why? Well, earlier in John 3, we're told why. Why is it that the light of the world could come in and the world would say no? Why is it that the author of Scripture, the very substance and source of Scripture, would come into the world and those who had the Scripture for centuries would say, who are you? Go away. Well, in John 3, 19 and 20, we're told exactly why that happens. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. If you know you're doing wrong, and we all know we're doing wrong, then when the light comes to expose, you hide and run away and deny and say, somebody else, please. Thankfully, against this background of universal rejection of Jesus by the world, we do have the good news that some people do actually receive his testimony. In John chapter 1, right after verses 9 to 11, we get verse 12. But as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. So the contrast, the world rejects, but those who have been born of God, those who have been born not of their own will, but of God's grace and his Spirit, hear and receive and have the right to become children of God. In John 3 earlier, right after, you know, the light comes into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light, we get the good news that those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. If God is at work in your life, if God is working in your life to bring good things about, then you come to the light because you want people to see that God's at work in your life. And here we see the same thing. After the universal rejection, we see the exception, the gracious exception to the universal rejection. No one receives his testimony, but verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Notice that God is the one who's at the heart of making the difference between the universal rejection and the gracious exception. In John 1, the difference between those who did not recognize him and those who received him is being born of God. Earlier in John 3, the difference between those who love the darkness and hide from the light and those who come into the light is that their works have been done in God. And here the difference between those who receive the testimony of Jesus and those who reject the testimony of Jesus is those who receive understand that it's coming from God. So God is the one who changes hearts and who brings us to Christ. What John has told us three different times in his gospel is something that we see all the time. It's all around us, and it's very evident, and it might even be happening right here this morning. And that is, there are many, many people who have heard about Jesus and who know the truth about Jesus. There are many, many people who know what the Bible says about Jesus and what Jesus said about himself, and they just don't get it. They remain in the dark. They remain uninterested, cut off, ignorant. They reject Christ's testimony. Now, some do it openly. Some say openly, no, it's all a bunch of nonsense. It's all a bunch of lies. I don't care what proof there is. I don't care what evidence there is. I don't care what he did. I don't care what you say. No. Some people are very open in their rejection, but there's a more subtle rejection that is just as much an indication of remaining in the darkness And I suspect that that may be where some of us are this morning. And that is to say, yeah, so what? Like, I'm not going to deny that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm not going to deny that he's come from heaven and that he's above all. I'm not going to deny that he died on the cross for my sins. But yet, so what? I've got my own life to live. I've got my own things to do. I've got my own agenda to pursue. I've got those things I want to accomplish. And Jesus is going to have to find some seat on the bus somewhere, but I can't really be too bothered by it. Jesus says that's just as much a rejection of him as those who openly and boldly say, no, I don't believe. Because Jesus' position in your life is not to find some seat on the bus and sit down and be quiet and let you drive. And so those who say, yeah, you know, sure, so what, are really just as much rejecting Christ as those who say, no way. From the statement of the contrast between those who reject the testimony of Jesus and those who accept his testimony, John then goes on to highlight the unique greatness of Jesus in terms of the Holy Spirit. He says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God for or because he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, there's some debate about the meaning of this verse because it's not super clear. He gives the Spirit without measure. What does that mean? Does that mean Jesus gives the Spirit without measure to his people? Or does that mean that God the Father has given Jesus the Holy Spirit without measure? I think that second interpretation is the right one. And the reason why is twofold. One is that the focus here is on the greatness of Jesus. And part of what makes Jesus great is that he is the only person who has ever lived who has been given the Holy Spirit of God without measure. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. It's true that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit then to his people, but it's because first God the Father has given Jesus the Spirit without measure that he can give the Spirit to us. And no one else has ever been given the Spirit without measure but Jesus. And so I think it's got to be talking about God the Father giving the Spirit to Jesus. This is language that might be different for us to think about Jesus being given the Holy Spirit. But as a man, as a human being, he needed the Holy Spirit to anoint him for his call as Messiah. This is how Peter explained things. In Acts chapter 10, Peter explains things to the Roman centurion Cornelius and his household when he preaches the gospel to them. He says this, he says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and the Jerusalem. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. This is what makes Jesus the Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one. This is what makes him the Christ. Christ is just the Greek version of anointed one. Christ isn't his last name. His father wasn't Joseph Christ. He was the Christ, Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah. And it means that he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. And the uniqueness of Jesus' anointing, other people have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus was anointed without measure. Other people anointed with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, there were three offices that you could hold in authority over God's people. And for each one of those three offices, you needed to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. So you could be a prophet. A prophet's job was to speak the words of God to the people of God. They were the mouthpiece of God. They spoke with the authority. They're the only people who could say, thus says the Lord, and then speak the very words of God. They were the mouthpiece of God. They needed to be anointed by the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. The high priest was the one who administered over the house of God in the temple, at the tabernacle. He was the mediator between God and the people. He was the one who brought the blood into the holy place. He was the one who assured people of their forgiveness from God. The priest, the mediator, they needed to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. And the righteous kings, the ones who ruled well, like David, needed to be anointed by the Holy Spirit because it was their job to lead and defend and protect and govern God's people. Each one of these men needed to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, but none of them was the Messiah, because the Messiah was a title that was reserved for one who would receive such abundant anointing by the Holy Spirit that he would fill all three offices as prophet, priest, and king, and that he would do so without measure, greater than anyone had ever been. He would be the greatest prophet who had ever been. He would be the greatest priest who had ever been. He would be the greatest king who had ever been. And this is Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. He speaks the truth of God so much so that he actually is the Word of God. He's the Word of God made flesh. He's not only the one who intercedes for us as a high priest, but he's the sacrifice who offers himself up, and then he himself is both our mediator and our mediation. In other words, he's not only the one who represents us before God, but he's the one whose righteousness is our representation. He doesn't carry somebody else's blood before the throne of God. He carries his own. And he's the king who's exalted to the right hand of God in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What John is emphasizing here is one aspect of that, and that is, he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for God has given him the Spirit, or he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus as a prophet is unique from any other prophet. You see, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Jonah, they were prophets sent by God, and they were empowered to speak the very words of God. That's awesome. But they also said a lot of other stuff that wasn't the Word of God. Like, not everything that the prophet Isaiah ever said from the time he woke up in the morning to the time he went to bed was the Word of God. I don't know if maybe he tried that with his wife and kids to say, look, I'm a prophet of God, you better listen to me. And then, well, that doesn't mean everything you say is God's Word. This isn't a thus says the Lord, is it? They had these prophetic oracles, and they would write them down, and often they were composed as poetry and sung as songs. That was the prophecy. Jesus himself is the prophecy. He's the only one who ever lived, who every time he opened his mouth spoke the very words of God. He was the prophet who is the Word, who is the message himself. That makes him unique from everyone else who's ever lived. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, maybe some of you kids are thinking, well, duh, Pastor Jason, of course he spoke the words of God. He was God. Boy, this guy went to seminary? He's going to tell me that? What you have to realize, though, is the focus here is on the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus was not only fully God, but he was also fully man. And the question we're asking is, what makes Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived? In his humanity, he needed the Holy Spirit to anoint him and fill him. And in his humanity, he was empowered by God through the Holy Spirit to speak the words of God as the Word of God incarnate, made man. And that's important to us because you and I are people. We're not God, right? We're flesh and blood. We're human beings. And the way it works is we need a human being who is qualified to sit at the right hand of God and to be our mediator, to be our representative. So Jesus being fully God in and of itself doesn't really help us that much. He has to become fully man and then as fully man be fully qualified to be our Savior. That's what it means to be Messiah. And so when I say that Jesus spoke the words of God as a man, he's the only man who's ever lived whose every word was the Word of God. I think that means we should listen to him and pay attention to what he says. I think that means that his words are the most important words. That maybe we should study them and memorize them and hide them in our heart and pray them and seek to live them. That maybe, just maybe, his words are more important than the words of any politician or singer or athlete. From the fullness of the anointing of the Spirit, John now shifts his attention to the fullness of the love of the Father for the Son. This is such a powerful verse, verse 35. The Father loves the Son so much that he has given all things into his hand. Again, this is a reference to the man Christ Jesus, the Messiah. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is given all things. This is why he's referred to in Scripture as the new Adam. When Adam was created and put in the garden before he fell into sin, he was given dominion over all things. God said to him, Adam, Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the birds of the air and the fishes of the sea and the beasts of the field. God put Adam and Eve over all of creation, but they blew it. They fell into sin. They listened to a creature rather than their creator. They listened to this serpent speaking to them rather than listening to the words of God. They sinned, they rebelled, and they lost their position. And that's why, Kenny Schley, if you come face to face with a lion and you command him, thou shalt not eat me, he's going to eat you because you're not his boss. But Jesus is. Jesus is the king of everything. He's the ruler of the whole world. This is what Paul meant in Colossians 1:15 when he said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's what Adam was supposed to be, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, but he blew it. So now that's Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It's what Paul said in Ephesians 1:20 and 21 when he said that God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Jesus, he came from heaven, and that origin and nature makes him above all, but Jesus has also been given all things by his Father, and so this dominion, this enthronement also makes Jesus superior to all things. Now, there's something I don't want us to miss here, and that is this very simple truth that we need to hear, and that is that when God the Father has given all things into the hands of God the Son, all things includes you and me. It includes us. In other words, when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, that means he rules over us. And when Paul says that he's been seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, that includes your name. He's above you. You are in his hands. He is over you. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, that makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe it makes us squirm in our seat a little bit and wonder when this sermon is going to be over because I want to get back to my life. My life. We want to be in control of our own lives and our own destinies, don't we? The world tells us that all the time. The world is constantly lying to us and telling us, only you control your destiny. Listen, the next time you hear someone say that, I just want you to say in your mind, that's a lie. We belong to Jesus, whether we acknowledge that or not. Whether we've received that or not, it's still true that he is over all things and that all things includes us. But think about it for a minute. Who would you rather have ruling over the affairs of this world? The competing self-interests of 7 billion deeply flawed and profoundly selfish human beings, or the Son of God who has come from heaven and is above all and is without sin and perfect in knowledge and holiness? Who would you rather have running the world? Well, let's get more personal. Who would you rather have running your life? Who's going to do a better job of running your life? The Son of God who comes from heaven and is above all, or you? I know me well enough to know the answer to that question. I know how contradictory and confused I can be, how selfish and petty, how easily deceived and tragically misled I can be. Whenever I look back on my life and think, I really used to think that? I can't believe that I ever really thought that. And then I realize, 20 years from now, I'm going to look back at the 42-year-old me and say, what an idiot I was. And then probably at 82, I'll look back at the 62-year-old me and say, what in the world was I thinking? And all of this gives me full assurance that Jesus is far more qualified to run my life than I am. He's perfect in wisdom and power and holiness. He's perfect in goodness and truth and love. And so now we come to the direct confrontation in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So which whoever describes you right now? Are you one of the whoever who believes in the Son of God and has eternal life? Or are you one of the whoever who does not obey the Son and who will not see life? Because the wrath of God remains on them. Notice the language of those who reject the Son of God is that the wrath of God remains on them. It stays there. It's not that not believing in Jesus puts the wrath of God there. It's that believing in Jesus is the only thing that can remove that wrath. Because the truth is, all of us, by nature, rebel against God, reject His rule in our lives, want to go our own way and do our own thing, even though He is, in fact, Lord of all. And just like people who commit treason against the United States belong in jail for the rest of their lives, so we who commit cosmic treason against the great King of the universe, we cosmic insurrectionists who would overthrow God off of His throne if we could in a heartbeat, the wrath of God remains on us. This word wrath means God's settled and decided displeasure and indignation. It's not a mood that He's going to get over tomorrow when He wakes up. There is only one thing that can appease the wrath of God against us, and that is for someone else to take it in our place. And Jesus did that for us on the cross, which is why those who believe in the Son of God have eternal life. Eternal life is in Him because He's the only one who took the wrath of God on Himself and satisfied it and settled it and then is qualified to give us the life that He has in Himself. He can't find it anywhere else. If I were to go running around to someone else and think maybe Gary Gasser has eternal life and he can give it to me, he can't. He didn't come from heaven. He's not above all. Everything he says is not the word of God. His kids probably think it is, but it's not. They'll learn. He's not sinless. He didn't take the wrath of God upon himself, and he doesn't have the power of eternal life within himself. And what we would say of Gary Gasser can be said of Muhammad, can be said of Buddha, can be said of Confucius, can be said of any number of gurus or people that people run after and say, "You, give me life." They can't give what they don't have. Only Jesus has eternal life, and only Jesus can give that eternal life to us. And if we reject Him, we've rejected the only way of salvation, and the wrath of God remains on us. So we opened up this message by considering the question, what makes someone great? Now I want us to consider this question, what would make your life great? What would make your life count for something in this world? Do you have to do something that wins the recognition and achievement of the world? Does the world have to stand up and clap for you? Do you have to make Time's list of the 100 most influential people in the world for your life to be great? What is the true value of any of those world's measures of greatness? How long does money last? Fame, influence, achievement. I was watching some of the inauguration stuff. And the guy who headed up the inauguration committee was speaking at the luncheon there in Statuary Hall. Anybody ever been to Statuary Hall? I've been to Statuary Hall. It's a pretty cool place. These are all the greats. I mean, these are the greatest people in the history of the United States. They are enshrined forever in Statuary Hall. Truly, if there's a measure of greatness, that's got to be it. You make it to Statuary Hall. And this guy, I can't forget his name, but he was talking, and he said, "My favorite one is that statue right over there. And the reason why that's my favorite one is because nobody knows who that is." He says, "I don't mean bet you can't guess who that is. What I mean is nobody knows who that is. Not the official historians of the Capitol, Nobody. Sometime like 100 years after that statue was put up, people looked at the statue and said, who is that guy? How did he get a statue in here? Everybody said, I have no idea. Okay? That's somebody who got a statue in the Capitol. Most of us aren't going to measure up to that, right? And what he said was, he likes that one the best because it's a reminder to him that what they do there is more important than who is doing it. I thought that was good. But what's going to make your life count? Something that's fleeting? How long does money last? Fame, influence, achievement? In the end, what makes life truly great is reconciliation to God, which brings eternal life. To know that our sins are forgiven. That the one who knows everything about us perfectly, better than anyone else, who sees all of our junk that we hide, even from ourselves, has forgiven all of it and loves us. And we will live forever with him. That is what makes life great in every way imaginable, whether by depth of joy and satisfaction, in length of lasting significance, in freedom and delight and sheer pleasure. That is the best measure of greatness, to be loved by God, forgiven, reconciled, and to have eternal life. King David knew this. King David, certainly one of the greatest men who ever lived, one of the most famous. Gets more of the Bible dedicated to his story than anyone else except Jesus. But at the end of Psalm 16, when he thought about the greatness of his life, this is what he concluded. He said to God, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Killing Goliath, uniting all the tribes, defeating the Philistines, being written about in the Bible and remembered for thousands of years, none of that really mattered. In the end, it was being shown the path of life that he might live in the presence of God where there is fullness of joy, and at God's right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. Is that your measure of greatness? Is that what you're living for? If you're living for anything else, you're living for something far less. You're settling for something cheap, an imitation. Come to Jesus. Believe in him. Cast your life in his hand is where it belongs. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have loved us with an everlasting love. You have given your Son to open up the path of life that we may walk in life with you forever. Give us the grace that we might believe and that we might walk the path of life forever. Nothing this world has to offer can possibly hold a candle to being loved by you. We love you because you have first loved us. I pray that anyone who is here this morning and who doesn't know you, that you would open their eyes, that you would show them yourself, that you would cause them to be born again by your Holy Spirit, that you would draw them into your eternal kingdom. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.